Greetings. My name is Pastor Derek. Welcome to Resurrection Church. I have the privilege of presenting the Word of God today. We're going to be examining Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. I thought it appropriate for us to examine this Old Testament passage. This sermon is entitled The Revival of God's People. Again, The Revival of God's People. Please take your copy of God's Word. Meet me in Nehemiah chapter 8, and we will start off by reading the text in its entirety, verses 1 through 12, pray, and then dive right in. This is the word of God. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it from facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people who were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, on his right hand, Pedaiah, Mashael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed down their heads and worshiped Yahweh the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalatiah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleiah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of Yahweh the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray before considering it. Heavenly Father, illuminate our hearts and our minds. We need you. We confess now our dependence upon you and your gospel and your word and your spirit in order to properly comprehend the truths that are found in this text and to apply them to our lives. So do at this time what only you can do. Provide me with the unction of the word and the cross to be a hiding place. And I pray, Lord God, your people would be built up, the lost would be drawn unto yourself, and that Jesus would be made much of. We pray these things by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard of the story of the preacher who had dinner with one of the families in his congregation. The woman of the house wanted to please and impress the preacher, so she told her daughter, "Darling, go and get the book, the good book that mommy always reads, that she loves to read, that she loves to study." And her daughter went into the other room and came back with a JCPenney catalog. The father redirected the young girl, basically using the same terminology and words, and the girl this time returned with the issue of Sports Illustrated. I don't believe that this is actually a true story, but unfortunately, this may be the case for some of us, that we find our minds being consumed with everything else but the Word of God. Rather, that be our favorite news channel, whether that be our favorite sports channel, or whether that be our social media, everything but the Word of God. I think it would be a good test for those of us who have kids to ask them, what book does mommy and daddy reverence above any others? A recent Lifeway research study found only 45% of those who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week. Over 40% of the people attending read their Bible occasionally, maybe once or twice a month. Almost 1 in 5 churchgoers say they never read the Bible, essentially the same number of those who read it every day. Believe it or not, our lack of biblical literacy has led to a lack of biblical doctrine. They are connected. There is a correlation between the two. Lifeway research found that 67% of Americans believe heaven is a real place. 45% believe that there are many ways to get to that said heaven, including 1 in 5 evangelical Christians. More than half of evangelicals, 59% to be exact, according to this Lifeway study, believe the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. If we took an honest look around the visible church in America, I believe the moral failure would be clear as well. I didn't want to look up any statistics on the moral state of the church in America, lest I spend my week weeping as opposed to preparing this message. And this is the devious plan of the enemy, as the powerful words of the great theologian and hip-hop artist Shy Lin would say in one of his songs entitled Cosmic Powers, tactic one, the Bible, keep you from reading it. And if you're reading it, he'll try to keep you from believing it. If you're believing it, he'll try to keep you from obedience. I like that. I think that is the tactic of the enemy. From the very beginning in the garden, what did he do? He attacked and called to question the word of God. Old dogs surely do not learn new tricks. But we find something special take place here in Nehemiah 8 with the Israelites. God, through his sovereign power, caused a revival to take place within the hearts of the Israelites, and he used his law or his word. So we're going to look at 3 steps that we find in this text for the revival of God's people. 1, the reading of the Word of God. 2, the understanding of the Word of God. And 3, the response of worship and repentance to the Word of God. We have much to learn from this Jerusalem Bible study that was led by Nehemiah and Ezra. Before we dive into point 1, I want to provide some background on this book, as well as Nehemiah and Ezra, so that you can comprehend what's taking place here. So let's set the context. Nehemiah was an Israelite who lived under the reign of the Persian king Xerxes during the return of the Jewish exiles into the land of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, the cupbearer, was broken and burdened by the fact that the walls of Jerusalem and the gates had been broken themselves. So the Lord impressed upon Nehemiah's heart to go and restore the gates, go and restore the walls. After receiving permission from King Xerxes, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and encourages his Israelite brothers to assist him with rebuilding the walls of the city. The first 7 chapters of this book, Nehemiah, focuses on the rebuilding of the walls. And then the last 6 chapters of this book focus on a much larger issue, rebuilding the people of God. Chapter 8 finds us reading the account of the Israelites after the wall has been completed. This is where we are in this text. It says, "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." So what's the deal with this Ezra guy? Well, Ezra was a priest of the Lord in Israel. He was sent by God to accomplish a task not much different from Nehemiah himself. More than 10 years before the call of Nehemiah, Ezra was burdened to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, mind you, this is all after the exile of the Israelites. So the Israelites, God would send, and this is the covenant people of God, he would send prophets to warn them to repent of their sin while they're in their own land, and they ignored the words of the prophets. So God therefore sent them into captivity into Babylon. And here we see, after the Persians and the Medes overtake the Babylonians, God allows the heart of the Persian king to allow the Israelites to go back into their land. Just a little context here. So in the book of Ezra, it's even formatted in a similar fashion to that of Nehemiah. The first six chapters of Ezra focus on the rebuilding of the temple, and the last four chapters deal with the rebuilding of the people who had fallen into sin. Ezra was known for his passion and competence in the scriptures. One of my favorite texts of all the scripture, one that I try to model my life on, is found in Ezra 7:10. The text says this: "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." I like that. So he says, I'm devoting myself to studying the text, studying the scriptures, to proper orthodoxy, but also to orthopraxy. I want to actually do. I want to walk in these statutes, but I also want to teach them to the people of God. That's good. Ezra had been faithfully in the land for 13 years, and now God had just sparked a word, or a hunger rather, for the word in the hearts of the people. This is why the New Testament declares for us in Galatians 6:9, Paul would say, "Do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." 2 Timothy 4:2 would say, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So Ezra didn't grow weary in studying the scriptures and seeking God. And now he's reaping the harvest. Think about it. For 13 years, he's watching the people of God ignore him, right? For 13 years, the people of God failed to take heed to his word, to take heed to the law. And yet, I'm sure there may have been times where he was discouraged, but he pressed on. He continued. He didn't grow weary in well-doing. And what happens 13 years later? God says, "I'm raising up my people for a time such as this. Ezra, I need you. This is what you've been preparing 13 years for." We're not called to change the hearts of men. So many pastors, ministers, and Christians are under the illusion that we have the power and responsibility to save others from their sin. I remember myself, this hits home for me, because God saved me at a young age, around 15 years old. The gospel became good news to me, and I remember evangelizing heavily at my school, and many of my classmates and my friends, none of them ever were turning from sin. I was proclaiming the truth, what I believed to be an accurate, concise presentation of the gospel, and yet all I got was rejection. And I honestly thought it was my fault. I thought I was some way, somehow, not communicating it right. The weight of their souls were on my shoulders. I felt like, why am I even studying this if I'm not seeing any impact? And then someone introduced to me the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of God's decreeing sovereignty, and that he alone is the one who works salvation in the hearts of humankind. And I felt as if a huge burden was lifted from my shoulders. I was no longer attempting to play the role of God to my friends, but rather just to do all that I'm called to do, love and to preach the gospel. And from there, 2 years later, God began to save not just one, not just two, not just three, but quite a few of my friends. But first, God had to show me, it's not based on your doing, it's not based on your work, it's based on mine. This is what's taking place in Israel. This text makes it clear. It was the people who sought to hear from the law of God. It wasn't the manipulation of man that caused this event, but rather God working in man's heart. The hunger doesn't originate from the Israelites themselves, because David already makes it clear that we don't seek after him. Psalm 14, 2-3 says this: "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So man is dead in sin and cannot seek after God on his own. So therefore, God has to initiate the hunger within man in order for him to seek after God and his word. And this is what we find taking place in this text. So let's dive into our first point this morning: the reading of the word of God. It's no coincidence that this reading of the law is taking place, as the text says, on the first day of the seventh month. The Israelites are obviously familiar with the writings of Moses. In Deuteronomy 31, 9-13, it states this: "Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord, your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." So it's most likely that Ezra has been teaching this text to the Israelites in anticipation to this very day. The people of God are seeking to establish the law of God in their newly established Jerusalem with rebuilt walls, with their also rebuilt temple. Nehemiah 8, 2-4, as we just dive in the text, says this: So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of all the men and the women and those who could understand, in the ears of all the people who were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe took a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. As the word of God was read, the Israelites were of one single mind. They were attentive to the word of God. Although all these Israelites and possible foreigners as well were of different homes and different socioeconomic groups, they had one common desire: to hear the word of God. All other distinctive traits that would have normally separated people from fellowshipping with one another was completely eradicated. We should see this in the church today even more, all the more that we have a much greater diverse group now that the Gentiles have been brought in. As Jesus Christ has revealed, his death on the cross was for a people in every tribe who speak every tongue and who belong to every nation. So there should be nothing dividing us, but rather the word of God, the gospel, is what unites us and keeps us together. But the text says that people were attentive to the word of God. This is because they trust and believe that the word being read to them was the very words of God himself. Bart Ehrman, a professor of the University of North Carolina who departed from the faith, once asked his students, "Who believes the Bible is the actual words of God?" Many of the students in the classroom raised their hands and agreed. He then asked the students if they had read a well-known book at the time in its entirety. Again, many of the students were raised their hands to agree. He then asked the students, "Who's read the entire Bible?" Sadly, not many students raised their hand after this final question. His point was, if you believe that the Bible is truly the word of God, you would take reading it in its entirety serious. The Israelites took this so serious that they were attentive to the Bible reading plan that lasted from early morning until midday. Again, this is because they understood the doctrine or the teaching of inspiration. And I think it would be beneficial if we just talked about what that means. You've heard many times pastors, preachers, teachers, theologians, scholars use this term inspiration, or the Bible is the inspired word of God. But what does that exactly mean? What do we as Christians affirm concerning the word of God? Well, there are various views throughout church history when it concerns inspiration of the Spirit, of the Word of God. So what should we believe? I want to talk about four different views. The first view of how the Bible is inspired is this. The words in the Bible aren't God's words, but they are fallible words written by fallible men. The Bible is only inspired in that God can sometimes use the words to speak to people. You've probably dealt with people or had conversations with people who fall into this category, who have this worldview concerning the word of God, that it's not his actual words, but that it's inspiring. This may be the people who will look up certain texts when they're going through depression or when they have anxiety, because they believe God can inspire the Bible just the same way that he can inspire me or inspire you to say some encouraging words to someone. Or just like he can inspire someone through watching a movie or listening to a song, to them it's no different with the word of God. This should be rejected by Christians, this view. Another view is this. God guided but allowed men to have freedom to express themselves, so much so that there are historical errors. So some people call this limited inspiration, and that they were guided, but God gave much of the autonomy to man who was writing the text. Therefore, the Bible is not inerrant, but rather there are errors found in the text. Another view, someone would label the dictation view, is the opposite, in which there is no human interaction. And this view is basically God dictating and the human authors having no, basically being robots, right, or drones, where it's all God's word. Now, we do believe it's all God's word, but we also believe that God allowed the human author's style to pour forth, right? I mean, these were actual historical human beings who existed, who had a specific audience. Moses has a style that's different from Paul's style of writing. Paul has a style of writing that's different from John's style of writing, while at the same time, we believe they are all equally inspired by the word of God. This takes us to what we should affirm, the orthodox view of inspiration, which is verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary, what does that mean? Verbal simply means the very words of God are God-breathed. Or rather, the very words of the Bible, the very words of the scriptures themselves, the original documents, the autographs, they are God-breathed. Not just the message. So God didn't give a message to the people and then allow them to decide how to communicate it. No, God gives a message and he inspires and breathes out these words through these human authors. Plenary, what does this mean? It simply means full or complete. The idea that all portions are equally inspired. All of the Bible is equally inspired. There are some who believe that the red letters or the red words in the scriptures hold more inspiration than other texts. And that's simply false. That's simply not true. All of the Bible is equally inspired by the word of God. This is not to say that some portions are not of more importance than others. Clearly, it would not be erroneous, or a believer would not be in error to answer the question of John having more importance than the book of Song of Solomon. But this is what we believe as Christians. This is what the Israelites believe. They believe that this is the inspired word of God. God is speaking. What do you believe about the word of God? Do you affirm this? Do you realize that when the scripture is being read, it's God speaking at that very time? This is why the Israelites were attentive. How attentive are we when we read the word? How attentive are we when the word of God is being read? Hebrews 3:7 says this. when quoting Psalm 95, the author, who is anonymous, quoting a psalm written hundreds of years before he's penning this very letter, would say this: "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," today if you hear his voice, then he goes on to quote Psalm 95, says. Notice he didn't say, and this is how the original language, the Koine Greek, would translate it. Therefore, transliterated, I should say. It says says. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit said. It says the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit is continuing to speak to us as we read God's word. Does God still speak? Yes, through what he's spoken. Read his word. It's curious when we hear so many Christians say, "I just feel as if God is not speaking to me. He's mute." Oh, he is pouring forth wisdom. He is speaking through his word to this very day. It's not just what he has spoken, it's but what he is speaking. He is speaking from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12 this morning. If we believe the Bible contains the actual word of God, then we should have the passion to seek to read every word. But again, this passion does not originate from within. We must ask God to do a work in our hearts that will cause us to seek him through his word. This is why, as we approach 2021, I would honestly admonish and encourage you all to start a reading plan. Start a reading plan, because it starts with making sure you are disciplined to read the Bible. I know this may just come out sounding like some cliche "read your Bible more" sermon, but read your Bible more. That's it. Pick a reading plan that will every day have you in the Word of God, reorienting your mind to his. But it didn't just stop at reading the Word of God. Let's transition to the understanding of the Word, and this is the second point this morning. We see that not only did the people of God hear the Word, but they understood and believed the Word as well. The text says this when we continue on, Nehemiah 8, 7b through 8. They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Implicitly, so there are two things taught here. There's something taught that's implicit and explicit. Implicitly, it's taught that the word of God was understood by the people through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So there are times when we have movies that are released that seem cryptic. You know, online there are many websites and many YouTubers who will release videos just basically trying to explain the plot of a movie, right? They have their different theories or understandings of what they just watched. I remember when this one movie, Get Out, came out, everybody had different rumors about what symbolized what. And then the author himself, Jordan Peele, came out and he explained exactly what the movie was about. So you could go into the movie and have somewhat of a rudimentary understanding of what you just watched, but the illumination of what you just watched will come from the author himself, or rather the writer, the director, the producer himself, when he explains what exactly you just watched, every nook and cranny. Well, the Bible is no different. It's the Holy Spirit who provides us with the illumination of the text. There are so many individuals who complain that the Bible is too complicated for them to comprehend and understand. A part of this is just laziness, no doubt, but they're also probably missing a key ingredient of being able to understand the words in Scripture. As we've already reviewed, man is dead in sin apart from God and unable to understand the things of God. Paul would say it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, just for clarification, he's not saying that a non-believer can't exegete the passage. I don't think that's what he's saying, because there are non-believers who can explain certain passages well. But if you read the Bible and do not submit to the cross and do not place faith in the finished work of Christ, can you truly understand what's in the text? Can you truly say that you know what this is about if you have not bent a knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? I think that's the point of what Paul is getting at. This is why the psalmist would say in Psalm 119, verse 18, I think this is an appropriate prayer to lobby up each time you read God's word. He says this, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." God the Spirit must illuminate the scriptures in the minds of his people in order for them, for there to be true inward comprehension. This is how an act of God and manipulation of wicked leaders can be distinguished. The leaders of Israel are not seeking to manufacture some sort of response from the Israelites in order to brag about how many converts they received while preaching the word full of smog, smoke, and disco lights. But this is a work of God that sparked a hunger for God's people as well as a comprehension of the word of God. And this is why the author would emphasize this. If you're struggling to understand the truths found in scriptures, I beseech you to seek the God of the scriptures. The Spirit of God is the capital A author of all of the texts, while the lowercase author may be the human author. Excuse me. He can provide you with insight to be able to understand and apply what's found in the text. Now, just to be very clear, this is not to say that the Spirit will do your hermeneutics for you, because he will not. You must, and we must, be very intentional and diligent to become students of the Word of God. Not just read it. All right, that's the first part. That's the first point. But to also become students of the Word of God. Some quote the text found in 1 John 2:27, where it says, "You don't need a teacher, right? For the anointing will teach you, the Spirit will teach you all things." And many people take this text out of context. This is not saying that you don't need any human teachers to help you understand the Word of God. It's just you and the Spirit will reveal all the things to you, and you don't need to truly comprehend how to read the Bible, don't need to understand genre, don't need to study hermeneutics. That's not what the text is saying. If you read the text in its proper context, John is writing to a people who are being taught this false doctrine, something called Docetism, or something called proto-Gnosticism, basically. It's one and the same. Basically, the fact that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. He only appeared to have flesh. So they're teaching them this new teaching concerning the doctrine of Christ, when he's saying, you already received the doctrine of Christ when I myself and the apostles taught it to you. So you don't need someone to teach you the foundation that was already laid. You have the Spirit who will confirm that the truth about Jesus Christ and him coming in the flesh. He will confirm it within your spirit. That's what John is saying here. Otherwise, John is teaching them in 1 John, in the epistle. So obviously he's not saying you're not in need of a teacher. So as a student of God's word, you want to grab hold of certain tools that will assist you in comprehending and understanding the word of God on a practical level. So you need both the Spirit and you need also practical tools. Here are a few books that just may assist you in that, assist you in properly interpreting the word of God. One is 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible by Robert L. Plummer. Another is Living by the Book, The Art and Science of Reading the Bible by Howard and William Hendricks. Grasping God's Word, an excellent resource, Scott Duvall and Daniel Hayes. And lastly, Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson. Then we transition to another point that's found in this text. The Spirit of God uses community to help his people understand the scriptures. We don't see people here reading the law in isolation and coming up with their own interpretations. Rather, we see the people of God assembled, and the Levites are providing accurate interpretation while the word of God is being read. God didn't create us to be island Christians. If you want to fall into sin and create some false doctrine, go off on your own and attempt to live a Christian life in isolation by yourself. That's how heretical doctrines come into be. But here we see the understanding and the belief of the Word of God is closely tied to the community of saints reading the Word together. So you need both the illumination of the scriptures and a close Christian community to be able to understand the word of God. And this is why we emphasize groups and getting together after the sermon is preached to help one another, iron sharpening iron, so that you can properly interpret the text to be able to apply it to your life. This is what leads to the Israelites' last step, which is the response of worship and repentance to the word of God. This is our last point today, the response of worship and repentance to the word of God. We see the response of worship from the congregation found in verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Here it's made clear that the Israelites realize that they're not listening to the voice of Ezra, but rather the voice of God himself. The only proper response to hearing the word of God is worship. The Israelites utilize their members, their hands, their mouths, their bodies to worship the Lord God through the reading of his word. It's important to understand that the exposition of the scriptures is formal worship time. We can easily get into this false dichotomy into believing that we have worship through singing. Now it's the word of God. We're transitioning from worship to the word of God. But no, the Israelites would understand that the reading of the word and even the exegeting, as the Israelites made what was being read clear, so this is just good preaching. They realized that through the preaching and the reading of the word, this is a time of worship as well. And this is what we must understand. When the word of God is being proclaimed in its proper context, when the word of God is being read, this is a time of worship. It doesn't end when the last song is sung, but it continues on through the proclamation of the word. And this is the way that the Israelites view what was taking place. I believe we should get in the routine of understanding that the reading and exposition of the scriptures is a time to celebrate and worship God for what he's accomplished through his son, the Lord Jesus. The Israelites both rose to their feet when the word of God was read, and they bowed to their knees and worshiped as it was being read. It's not the law or the Bible that we're called to worship, but the God of the law, the God of the Bible, who we adore as believers. Not only did it say they respond in worship, but the text says that the Israelites began to weep as the word of God was read. This was a true result of worship and the holiness of God put on full display. Whenever we come in contact with the holiness of God, if our response is that we have it all together and everything is going well, it wasn't truly an encounter with God, but rather just some emotional experience. Think about it. When Isaiah saw the Lord seated high on his throne, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Your holiness next to my sinfulness is made bare." There's two things that happen when we grow closer to the Lord. One, he grows us in his holiness. He uses his word, his people, his spirit, suffering, and other things to sanctify and grow his people in holiness. But there's an equal truth that takes place as we grow closer to God, and that's we see our sinfulness more clearly and our need to repent. This is what was happening with the Israelites. They are weeping due to the fact that they're experiencing the holiness of God, and it's causing them to weep, which is a sign of repentance. The word of God exposes our hearts. It exposes our sin. It's like a mirror. And this is why so many people stay away from it. This is why when I know that I'm in disobedience, I stay away from it. I like the saying of someone, I don't know who coined this phrase, but the word of God will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the word of God. If you continue reading Nehemiah, we see that the people do indeed turn from sin and turn to living and serving God. The Israelites, as they were weeping, they were told by Nehemiah in verse 10, not to grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy and pleasure of the Lord was found in returning his people back to the land, using them to rebuild the temple, using them to rebuild the wall, and then rebuilding them themselves. That's where God found his joy. Their stronghold is God's joy in saving and restoring them. So Yahweh's joy
preserves them, and it's their stronghold. God is able to find joy in his people, although they are sinful, due to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true twinkle in the eye of God the Father, who is the true joy of God the Father. He's pleased with his Son. Jesus Christ came down from heaven and took on human flesh to fulfill the very law that Ezra was reading and the Levites were interpreting. Although the Israelites and you and I cannot perfectly fulfill the law, this is indeed the requirement of God. This is why they were repenting. They realized we can't meet these standards. They're too high. But Jesus, he fulfilled it on our behalf and went to the cross and suffered the punishment that we deserve by the very hands of his Father. This is why God, the Son, Jesus, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? Because a divine abandonment, a divine judgment, wrath was taking place so that we can be accepted and brought near. He was raised 3 days later to validate his claims of who he is, his victory of sin, death, and the grave, so that now, when we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus, God is pleased with us. He says to his Son, as he comes from his immersion, this is my Son who I'm well pleased. And every time we place faith in his finished work, he says the same thing to us. You are my Son. You are my daughter, and who I am now pleased in, because you are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel truth should be what moves us to read God's word, because it all points to the cross. It all points to the gospel. We are to read it this year, this new year, 2021. Don't just make it some resolution that drops off 2 weeks in or a month in, but hold yourself accountable. Get into a community of people who will say, let's start this reading plan together and hold one another accountable. As we read, it starts with reading the word. As we read the word, how about we order some type of tools, one of these books or a good commentary to become students of the word. And then as we understand the word and our sin is exposed, let us repent together as the people of God. Let us worship the one true God, and it is in this process that he sanctifies us and conforms us to the image of Jesus. With that being said, it's at this time we're going to transition into getting into your groups to read the word of God together. I would challenge you to start off just by rereading the text. Reread Nehemiah chapter 8 verses 1 through 12 for two reasons. One, I want you to see how difficult it is to try to articulate all of those words and all of those names. Two, the primary reason is because I want the word of God to just truly sanctify you. I want you to hear the reading of the word of God and to realize that it's God speaking to you. And then, as the Israelites were, get in community and discuss the word of God, worship him, reverence him, for Jesus Christ is worthy of all glory. We pray these things and thank you, Lord God, by the power of the Spirit, unto God the Father, in Jesus' name.